Well, and I had thought we'd look at John chapter 5, verses 1 to 30 today, but I've split it in half because it was too much. So I'll be thinking about John chapter 5, 19 to 30 next week, and today 1 to 18. But let's just pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that in your word that you say that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you are alive and that you still speak words of power. So Lord, please help me in my weakness. Help us all in our weakness as we hear your word. Lord Jesus, would you speak with that life-giving power this morning, we pray, to bring you glory and worship. Amen. Well, does it matter if we believe that Jesus is God or not? Is that just an interesting question? The kind of question that academics like to discuss. For decades, the church in the West has been affected by a view that it really doesn't matter if we believe Jesus is God or not. It's termed liberal theology or a skeptical approach to the Bible, and it has decimated the church in the West. It masqueraded as intelligent, academic, clear approach to the Bible. But we now know that it is built on lies, dressed up in scholarship. But that doesn't lessen its effect on us. Its effect is to sort of lead us into a general fog where we don't really know whether it matters whether we believe in Jesus Christ as God or not. Because many in the church, many bishops even do not believe that Jesus is God. So what we're going to be considering this morning is how Jesus spoke to show that he is the Son of God and that people like you and me may have life in his name or be assured that we really do have life in his name. And our first point on the sheet, I hope is helpful, Jesus the Son of God, yes, the Son of God, raised an invalid to stop sinning. Now, we've just encountered two examples of belief in John's Gospel. If you cast your minds back, there was the woman of Samaria who believed in Jesus because he told her everything about her life. And then she went and told her friends, the other Samaritans, and they came and believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world in verse 42. You can just see it there. And then there was the royal official who traveled miles, 20 miles we heard last week, to see Jesus. And in verse 50, Jesus says, "You may go, your son may live." And what did the man do? He took Jesus at his word. He believed, him and his whole household, because the time when that servant was healed was at the exact time that Jesus had said he would be healed. And then John selects an incident in Jerusalem, near the temple. He recounts something that went on at the pool of Bethesda. And it's interesting that he describes it as if it's still there. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Still there in John's mind. Which means that John was written much earlier than many scholars say. But at this pool, Jesus hears of a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. I mean, some of us may have been ill recently. There's a bug going around, isn't there, that I think is laying people low for, you know, weeks. But 38 years. Can you imagine that? An invalid, a cripple most likely, who could not move He'd been like that for 38 years, and Jesus seems to ask him a really obvious question. Do you want to get well? Well, of course he wants to get well. But why does Jesus ask that question? See, Jesus is interested in people coming to faith. That's why he talked with the Samaritan woman, to bring her to faith and her friends. It's why he talked to that royal official to bring him and his whole household to faith. See, the problem is with this guy, he has no idea who's standing before him. See, what is he trusting in? Verse 7, Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. What is his faith in? His faith is in magic, this pool being stirred by some angelic being that if he could get in there first, then maybe he'd be healed. But he has no idea that the one standing before him can heal him. But what does Jesus do? He simply speaks. Get up. Pick your mat up and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now the language here is highly significant, I think. The verb literally means rise. Rise. Pick up your mat and walk. That's what Jesus says. And that's very significant. I mean, rise is a word in the English language. It similarly can mean get up, can't it? We rise in the morning when we wake up, hopefully. But people also rise from the dead. It's the same kind of word in the original. And John's gospel is built around seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus performs. And then follows the miracle with an explanation of what that miracle actually means. So Jesus turns water into wine to show that he is the Messiah. Jesus feeds 20,000 people with bread to show that he is the bread of life who can satisfy forever. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead to show that he is the resurrection and the life. Do you get the idea? Sign and explanation. So what is the sign here? Well, he raises an invalid to a new life. And so it's significant that when Jesus says, rise, this man does so. He gets up. See, John loves double meanings. They're all the way through his gospel. He speaks to an invalid of 38 years. Just one word, rise, and he walks into a completely different life. Now, as we'll see, Jesus can still do this today, but how do the Jews react? This is comic if it weren't so tragic. Verse 10. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." It's ridiculous. He'd been there for 38 years, and all they're worried about is the fact that he's breaking some of their religious rules. They've completely missed the point that this man has been raised to a completely new life. It's a bit like Roger Bannister's 4-minute mile. Just iconic, isn't it? The 4-minute, or breaking the 4-minute mile. And somebody commenting, "Oh, he's got a rather strange way of running, hasn't he? He's just broken the 4-minute mile. Or the women's football team winning the She Believes Cup and talking about what they were wearing. It's a bit offensive, really, isn't it? It's demeaning. And that is what they are doing to Jesus. Being worried that the man who healed this 38 years invalid to a new life, being worried that he's carrying his mat. Blind guides. But could this be us? Could we be so concerned for religious rules that we can keep that we have missed the identity of this wonderful man who can speak people into new life? See, Jesus is concerned about belief. not religious rules. He finds the man he is healed because he knows that this man is in danger. Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, I take it that Jesus does this out of great love for this man, of great concern for his faith. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Is Jesus sort of threatening him here? Is he saying, stop sinning, or you're going to get a much worse disease than 38 years of invalidity? I don't think that's highly likely, is it? Now, it is true to say, we just need to have as an aside here, it's utterly true to say that most sickness does not arise from sin. When we get ill, we feel that we may have done something wrong, don't we? That's natural. So it's really important that we understand that the link between sin and sickness is a very weak one. Most of the time, we are not suffering illness or sickness because we have sinned, but because we are in a fallen world. It was the mistake of Job's comforters, was it not, to try and make a strong link between his sin and his suffering. And God rebukes them for thinking that sin leads to suffering. See, usually sickness has nothing to do with sin. But that does not mean it never does. Jesus knows that this man's illness was a result of his sin. But I think Jesus is more likely to be saying, unless he stops sinning, in his response to Jesus, something worse may happen to him. See, Jesus wanted the Samaritan woman to believe. He wanted the royal official to believe. And the man he has just healed is demonstrating the most shocking unbelief. See, Jesus warns him that something worse may happen to him, surely, because he's yet to believe in him. He didn't begin believing in him, did he? He believed in the pool. Jesus has healed him. Has he now come to faith? Is he now seen who Jesus is, the Savior of the world? No. Because the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And the result, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. This man, healed by Jesus, warned by Jesus, ignores him and sides with his enemies, informing on his enemies about these petty rules that they were so interested in. Yes, it was Jesus who told me to pick up my mat and break the Sabbath. See, could it be that there's something far worse than the 38 years of paralysis which awaits this man is what faces him because he is yet to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? God's wrath still remains on him, as John has told us in John chapter 3, verse 36, because he has not yet believed that this man who healed him is God, the Son of God. Now, could this be us? You see, we may have experienced Jesus Christ at work in our lives in some way, but religion blinds us. Keeping religious rules blinds us, and keeping the people happy who are into religious rules blinds us to seeing Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God. See, it really matters. It really mattered to Jesus that people came to put their faith in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and so had life in his name. It really mattered to John. That's why he was writing his gospel. And so let's just see now how Jesus speaks in answer to those who were persecuting him for breaking these little religious rules. See, the Son of God, this is our second point, worked life on the Sabbath as God his Father does. The Son of God worked life on the Sabbath as God his Father does. He spoke, and this invalid came to a new life Because that's what God does on the Sabbath. That was his answer. Not that they got their religious rules wrong, although they had. There's nothing in the Old Testament about not carrying mats on the Sabbath. They made up all these rules. So Jesus answered those who are now persecuting him because of what this man has said in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." What did he mean? Well, we know that the rabbis of the day had come to the view that only God worked on the Sabbath. Well, he had to keep the universe going. But it also wasn't very difficult for him to keep the universe going, so he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. So when Jesus says, "My Father is working," they would have agreed. God works on the Sabbath. But then he says, "And I am too." What's he saying? He's saying he's God. And they clearly understand him to be saying that. The Jews understand exactly what he's saying, because it says next, "For this reason," in other words, what he said, "the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." Why would they want to kill him? Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, breaking their rules, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus claiming to be equal with God, according to those who heard him. And he will not stop there. We'll see next week how he goes further and further and further in his claim to be God, equal with God. And this is where our creed is helpful, isn't it? The Nicene Creed. We didn't say the Nicene Creed this morning, but we say it every month on the third week of the month at the Lord's Supper. And these are the words that we say. And they're vitally important words. They're not just words that we sort of trip off our tongues. These are words that bring life, eternal life. He is the only Son of God. There are no others, only one, only Jesus. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's always been the Son. There never was a time when he was not the Son, because he's eternally begotten. He's God from God. Jesus is equal with God. He's fully God. He's light from light. Jesus is purely God, infinite in his goodness. He's light. There's no darkness in him. He's fully God. He's true God from true God. Jesus is fully... Do you get the idea of what the ancients thought was really important for people to believe about Jesus? That he's God, begotten, not made. Not like the JWs believe that Jesus was created, or the Mormons, or the liberals, who do not believe that Jesus is God. See, Jesus is no mere man. He's not an angel. He's not 99% God. He is truly 100% God, as our All Saints Club have been learning. He's of one being with the Father. Because what the Father does, the Son also does. So have we got this? Are we wondering at this truth? Jesus is the Son of God, co-equal with God the Father, of the same being as the Father. He's the same godness as God the Father. And you think, "Oh, John, you're just getting a bit academic now. It's just a bit complicated." Well, this is in John's gospel. It's for everybody. This is deep stuff. Why do we need deep stuff? Well, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? It's a sunny day. I love a sunny day like this, and I don't know if... like me, sometimes when it gets sunny, you start to think about going to the beach, and then you remember that it's not the middle of the summer and it's not hot enough, and you'll get there and it'll be too cold. But it is a joy, isn't it, to get to the beach on a hot sunny day and lie there and look out into the sea in all its vastness and feel a sense of awe and comparative smallness. See, the reason why we have words that show us the truth about Jesus is not so we can put Jesus in a box and understand him exhaustively, as if he can be summed up in a few words. No, the language about Jesus being the Son of God is a bit like going to the beach and paddling in the shallows and then seeing the depth and the infinity. So it empties us of our self-importance and leads us to worship of the Son of God I mean, doesn't it thrill your heart when you realize that in knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we know the Creator? As created beings, we can know our Creator. That when we paddle in the words of Jesus being fully human and fully divine, we realize that we've come to know a person, if we're believers here this morning, where finite you and me can know the infinite. That we can spend time with the one who is eternal. That we can be devoted to a person of such depth that we will never plumb his depths. That we can enjoy being with a being who is the origin of all being. To know the one who is human and yet speaks, rise to an eternal life. He's that one that we know. Doesn't that mean that fill your heart a little bit, as it fills my heart a little bit more than I should have my heart filled more with worship, wonder, love, and praise of the Son of God whom I know? Do you know him? But we may say, okay, well, Jesus is God, John. I get it that you're trying to sort of really emphasize that, and that's really important. Well, so what? Why is it so important to believe that Jesus is God? Well, verse 24, this really is Jesus' explanation of this miracle. And we'll look at it again next week because it's so deep. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus says, look, if you hear my word, if you hear this message about me being the Son of God, sent from the Father, of the same being as the Father, and believe in what I have said, you have eternal life already. You already are a person who will not be condemned on the day of judgment. You have already crossed over from the age of death to the age of life. See, this is vital in every way, isn't it? This truth of Jesus being the Son of God is a saving truth. It's not just optional. It's not just if we like the idea. It's terrible to see what's happening in East Africa, isn't it? In Mozambique and Malawi and the cyclone, the floods, the countless numbers of people sheltering on the roofs of houses. And when the helicopter comes into sight, no one on the roof of a house is going to say, well, that's a very interesting thing. Very interesting observation that there's a helicopter over there and I'm dying. No. The helicopter arriving is life. Here is life. Here is the rescue that we've been waiting for, the rescue we need. Jesus being the Son of God, that belief rescues us from death and hell. Because Jesus died on the cross to take the condemnation we deserve. He died our death to bring us life. He went to an eternity of God's wrath so that we might know an eternity of God's favor, getting to know an eternal being. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, can we all see this? Maybe these things are quite new to you, but can you see that this person, Jesus, is the Son of God, that he can speak a word and bring you to life because he's God? He's equal with God. And if you know that you need a rescue from sin and death and hell, will you not cry to him and say, look, Jesus, I'm over here. Would you come and speak me to this new life that I want? I can't save myself. I can't keep religious rules. I need you to speak me into eternal life. I want to hear your word, your voice, and have eternal life, to know that I won't be condemned, to know that I have crossed over from death to life. Would we not call on him this morning if you're that person and you know that you are yet to trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? It's not just an academic question. It's not just some words we say on a sheet of paper. This is a saving truth, as all the ancients declared at the end of the creed. Anyone else who believes otherwise is what? Anathema. But for those of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, are we standing in awe afresh of who he is and what he's done for you and me? He has spoken you into life. You and I have eternal life. He has raised us to life. We have crossed over from death to life. And are we clear that liberal theology in its claim that Jesus is not the Son of God is poison? I mean, liberal theology will say that, well, Jesus taught one thing and Paul taught another thing. And you know, when Paul goes on about justification by faith alone, well, Jesus never taught that. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? Because Jesus teaches it here. Can we see that this is justification by faith taught by Jesus in one verse? You know, what needs to happen for somebody not to be condemned, to be justified? They just simply need to believe him who sent me. How do we cross over from death to life? How do we, in Paul's language, die with Christ and be buried with Christ and be raised to a new life with Christ? You simply need to believe in him who sent Jesus. There is not even a Rizla paper. For those of you who don't know what a Rizla paper is. There's not a Rizla paper between Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching. It is a lie to say that they taught different things, because the Apostle Paul was commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to teach his doctrine post Jesus' death and resurrection. See, Jesus claims here that if we believe in him, we will not be condemned. In other words, if we believe in him, the judgment has already happened for us. We have already been declared innocent. We have already entered life. Doesn't this put a spring in your step? Whatever we're facing, whatever griefs, whatever trials, on the judgment day, we will not be condemned. Can we lose the eternal life that's been given us? No, we cannot. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So liberal theology is wrong, and we need to say it's wrong, and we need to gain confidence. See, it denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It fosters unbelief that sends people to hell. It's not just a matter of opinion. Our eternal life depends on it. According to John, he is writing his gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we have life. If we don't, God's wrath, his just condemnation on us, remains. If we do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's not an enlightened position, it's not scholarly. It's demeaning to the Son of God. It is rejecting the one God has sent. And so Jesus might say to us this morning, stop sinning. Believe in him as the Son of God. Or something worse will happen to you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that everything we need to believe in you as the Christ, the Son of God, has been written down and recorded by the Apostle John and the other apostles. Lord, we do sometimes struggle in belief. We doubt. We pray that we would see that as not always our weakness, but also as our sin. Help us to turn away from our sins, to stop sinning, and to trust in Jesus as the Son of God, and so to have life in his name. Amen. Thank you.